As I was passing through a certain city, I saw these words written on a wall: Christ or Chaos. It must surely have been written by Orthodox young people of faith. In this way, they wanted to show that without Christ, man moves toward chaos, destruction, and perdition. We know very well that Christ unites people and their hearts, while the devil divides, separates, and destroys. He turns away. We see that evil began in heaven, that is, with the division of the angelic ranks. Lucifer, the foremost of the angels, who held the highest place in the angelic world, and who, as it is said, stood near the divine throne, imagined in his pride and egoism that he could become equal to God. This was the first transgression to arise beneath God. This rupture divided the ranks of angels into two opposing camps. Then this poison of pride and egoism was passed on to man through the devil himself. And man, the first created man, also imagined that he could become like God, knowing good and evil. Christ came down to earth to unite into one those who had been divided. Through sin, man became separated from God and was heading into the chaos of destruction and perdition. Christ came and was crucified in order to unite man with his heavenly Father so that man might attain his supreme salvation. Division occurs everywhere. It has occurred even within the Church of Christ. We see the so-called founders of heresies separating themselves from the Orthodox Church. They imagined that they could define the dogmas more correctly than the Holy Fathers had done through the seven ecumenical councils. And so they separated themselves, took a portion of the people with them, and little by little were cut off from the living body of Orthodoxy. They were deprived of the Holy Spirit and of the salvation of their souls. It is spiritual unity that truly unites people. The same is true within the family and between husband and wife. If they are not united in soul, if spiritual love does not bind them together, then everything else is temporary and fleeting. In time it collapses, and the family is divided and broken apart. This also happens within brotherhoods among spiritual people who are striving for Christ. And we want to discover the cause of all this, that is, the cause of the breaking of unity. The cause is pride and egoism. Egoism is a spiritual cancer that produces terrible pain, and from a spiritual perspective, that pain consists of the various sins arising from man's ego and from his unhumble disposition. If Lucifer had thought rightly, rationally, and truthfully, if he had understood that he was a created being, a creature made by God, he would not have desired, attempted, or imagined equality with God. Man then inherited this pride and egoism like a filthy inheritance. It is an inheritance received by all of us, by every person born into this world. This egoism is the cause of all suffering and sin. By his coming, by becoming man in such humility, Christ came to earth so quietly. He was born in a cave, in a manger, from a virgin unknown to the world. From the very first moment he taught us humility. He lived with such humility among men and sought to teach them their true purpose. He also taught humility by speaking of himself, "You must know that I am humble in heart." And since he is humble, man's salvation can come in no other way than through humility. As the Apostle Paul says, "He humbled himself unto death, even death on the cross."
Let me find them.
God humbled himself, and can man not humble himself? God was reviled so greatly by thousands of people, yet he did not open his divine mouth to defend himself. And there, upon the cross, amid all the sufferings of the cross, and even more deeply, he suffered the pain of being abandoned by his own disciples. Yet even then, he allowed only one human cry of anguish to pass from his all-holy lips: my God, why have you forsaken me?" This means that a person may come to the point where, out of necessity, he cries out in anguish to God. But that does not mean he steps off the road of patient endurance. Christ showed us this by his own patience upon the cross. After a whole flood of insults and mockery from thousands of evil men, he did not open his mouth to condemn, to answer back, or to defend himself. He did absolutely none of these things. Such patient endurance and forbearance reveal infinite humility. There, through that humility, the devil was crushed. Unfortunately, none of us human beings has the humility we need in order to advance spiritually and acquire the grace of God. Egoism is the obstacle. the wall between God and man, between us and God. We cannot enter into communion with God because that wall stands in our way. In one of the father skatas in ancient times, a brother committed a fault, and the assembly of the fathers was going to judge him. They also summoned Abba Moses the Ethiopian as a member of that sket so that he too might give his opinion about the brother's fault. So this man got up as well, and he took two bags, one small and one large. He filled them both with sand and tied them together like a saddlebag, you know the kind. Then he slung the big bag behind him, on his back, and the small one he hung in front of him. Thus he set out and entered the cell where the fathers had assembled. As soon as the fathers saw Abba Moses carrying those saddlebags, they understood that something was going on, that this holy man wished to say something. So they asked him, "Abba, what is this that you are carrying on your shoulders?" "It is nothing remarkable," he replied. "I wish to say that this large sack with all its sand represents my own sins, while this small one before me represents the brother's sins. And now I have come to take part in judging his few sins while overlooking my own many sins." When the fathers heard this, they dissolved the assembly, for he had taught them that they could not judge their brother when we are all sinners and all stand under the judgment of God. This egoism is a fearsome beast, rooted in the human heart. It grows according to how each person has fed it throughout his life, and the form and shape it takes produce terrible consequences. If we wish to see whether we have egoism, and how much of it we have, we will see it when someone corrects us, reproves us, or offers us guidance. Then we observe the rebellion in our heart and the rush to justify ourselves. "Why did he speak to me like that? I was not at fault. That is not what really happened. He is wrong, and so much more." Through all the excuses he offers at such a moment, a person shows very clearly and openly how much egoism he has within his heart. It is this egoism that prevents us from being united and becoming one body so that we may face the various problems together. Problems of the church, of the family, and even our personal problems. So now we must ask, and each one of us must ask ourselves, how we can fight against egoism. What medicine can we apply to this cancer, which brings death to the soul, and to understand what death of the soul means? Let us take just one example, a man who is at the point of death. "Thank you." A person is told about holy confession, but he refuses to go. Why does he refuse? He thinks that if he confesses, he will disgrace himself and lose the respect of his spiritual father or of someone else. Here this cancer, egoism, shuts the person out from salvation. He dies and departs for the next world entirely uncorrected. The mystery of holy confession contains humility in a hidden and mystical way. By humbling himself before God and before God's representative, a person tramples down his egoism and applies powerful medicine to it. He then receives absolution from his sins, that is, from all that egoism has heaped up over the years within the Christian soul. In a single moment, through this first act of humility, he receives forgiveness. His egoism falls, he is humbled, and the healing begins. If he continues to receive holy confession regularly, then as a repentant person, continually taking this medicine, the moment and the hour will come when his egoism will be greatly diminished and this grave illness will be healed. The Desert Fathers teach us something deeper. Self-reproach, self-accusation, and taking the blame upon ourselves are a more powerful medicine against pride. Saint Anthony the Great said, "Whenever I laid the blame upon myself, my heart found peace. But whenever I blame my brother, my heart was thrown into turmoil by sorrow and the reproach of my conscience." Therefore, when we receive admonitions and rebukes, you see, even something harsher than an insult is a very great and powerful medicine. Yes, a person's heart will ache. It will feel as though it has been blown apart, as we say. But the stronger the medicine, the greater the healing of our egoism. And since we all suffer from this sickness, we all have egoism. I am the first among us. We must strive continually to reproach ourselves, not only when others correct us, but also when we are alone and engaged in our spiritual struggle, examining our logismoi, our intrusive thoughts. Are they going astray? Then we must strike at our egoism with self-reproach. We must lay our faults and sins before it. This is not a lie. It is the truth. At the beginning of the healing process, the inner man resists and does not believe what self-reproach is trying to accomplish. The heart protests and says, "It is not so. That is not what I am." For when a person struggles against egoism and says, "I am impatient, I am foolish, I am senseless," the heart reacts and says, "I am not. I am intelligent, I am this or that, I am righteous, I have done nothing wrong." The fathers say that this is what happens, but a person must persevere. In other words, he builds a framework of self-reproach and self-accusation. The fathers tell us to struggle within this framework of self-reproach. God will see the effort, the good intention, and the struggle, and he will grant illumination so that you come to believe these things. The heart will believe that they are true, that this is indeed what I am. And when a person feels in his heart that he truly is a wretched man, then, when another person humiliates him, he will already have humbled himself beforehand. He will therefore not be disturbed and will overcome the temptation to take offense. This means that he has ascended one or two steps on the ladder of humility. Abba Moses the Ethiopian, as you know, had been a notorious robber, a terrifying robber. The grace of God seized him and brought him to faith in God and to the Orthodox faith. God even counted him worthy to become a monk and afterward a saint. He was also counted worthy to become a priest. To test the depth of his humility, the fathers put him to the test. When the time came and he entered the sanctuary to put on his priestly vestments, they said to him, "What are you doing in here?" "You are black," they told him. "As you are outwardly, so you are inwardly. Get out." The man went out and took no offense. The fathers met him again and, a second time, rebuked him even more harshly. Again, he said nothing at all, but inwardly he practiced profound self-reproach. They met him once more and asked, "Abba Moses, were you not troubled at all? Did no logismoi, no intrusive thoughts, arise within you?" He answered, "The first time logismoi began to arise, but I smothered them and did not become angry. The second time, I accused myself, saying that what you had said was very little compared with my sinfulness and my spiritual condition, and therefore you were entirely right." This incident from the life of Abba Moses reveals holiness. Abba Isaac the Syrian tells us something similar. True humility is holiness, but for someone to attain this holiness of heart, he must undertake an exceedingly great struggle, a most painful struggle, because the heart is entangled in all the roots of the passions, and especially, as we have said, in egoism and pride. When a rebuke comes, it comes from God to heal the heart of the person who seeks metanoia, repentance, and humility. We pray to God and say, "My God, grant me humility." God will not give you humility without cost. Do you want humility? Since you want humility, I will place you in the school of humility, and if you pass the lesson, you will receive a good grade. And the lesson is that God permits a temptation. He will permit something that wounds and provokes a person's egoism if, at that moment, the person acts wisely, as we say, and patiently endures the bitter word, and then takes the burden upon himself and says, "My brother spoke rightly to me. He is right. I am the one at fault. If I had humility, I would not be hurt. I am hurt because I have egoism, and so there is a wound within me. The words are not to blame, the wound is. If I had no wound, I would feel no pain. Therefore, I must heal my wound." And so, when a person approaches the matter with this discernment, he certainly takes the right stance in his struggle against egoism. For example, in one monastery, there were two brothers who had great love for one another. One of them was a deacon, and one day the deacon seemed downcast, as though something had offended him. His brother said to him, "Deacon, your face isn't the same with me as it was yesterday and the day before." "What is the matter?" "Yes," he said, "it is true. You committed such and such a sin, and I was grieved with you." The brother thought for a moment and said, "I did not do that." "No," the deacon replied, "you did. But I am not conscious of having committed this wrong. I have no inner assurance that I did it." So they parted. The brother thought it over again by himself. Could the deacon be right? Yet once more he saw that he had not done it, and he went back to the deacon. But the deacon said, "No, I am certain, you did it." The brother returned to his cell once again and reconsidered the matter. He prayed to God and said to himself, "Wretched man, you have committed so many sins against God, and you have forgotten them. Time has carried them away. It seems that the same wind has carried this sin away as well, and you can no longer see it or recognize it. Therefore, the deacon is right. Go and ask his forgiveness. You did it and then forgot it." He rose, went to the deacon's little cell, and knocked at the door, saying, "Through the prayers of our holy fathers," and so forth. As soon as the deacon opened the door, the brother fell at his feet. "Deacon," he said, "it seems that I did it, and have forgotten, for I have forgotten so many other sins as well. Therefore, forgive me, you are right." Then the deacon said, "My brother, I was wrong. You did not do it. I was mistaken." What does this teach us? The moment the brother humbled himself and took the blame upon himself, the other was illumined and acknowledged his own fault. Another brother was reading Holy Scripture, and he came upon a certain verse, and he couldn't explain it, he couldn't interpret it. So he began to fast, he kept a vigil, and he pleaded with the grace of God, "Enlighten me, my God, what does this passage mean? I don't understand it." But no answer came from God. And when he saw that this too was getting him nowhere, he said to himself, "Let me go and ask my brother. Maybe he knows what it means." And the moment he stepped out of his cell to go and ask the brother, the angel of God met him and told him that verse. What its meaning was, "Why," the monk asked, "did I receive no assurance through my prayer?" The angel replied, "The moment you humbled yourself and resolved to ask your brother, God sent me to give you the answer." There are very many examples from the Holy Fathers concerning humility and the struggle against egoism. Indeed, all ascesis, the whole ascetic tradition, aims at nothing other than humbling a person's way of thinking, because without a humble mind a person cannot advance spiritually. The reason we lack a true spiritual state is that we do not possess the humility required.
That is needed. The wall of egotism standing between our soul and God must be torn down completely. We should pray to God to grant us the spirit of humility, while at the same time preparing ourselves for the test that God will give us, and we should expect temptation. And when we are corrected or admonished, we should...
to receive a word of correction or admonition with an awareness of our sinfulness, saying, "I am a sinner. He is right. I deserve this. It comes from God." Indeed, the fathers say that the person who speaks this bitter word of correction is the cauterizing instrument of Jesus. He is the one who cauterizes the passion of egoism. When we have a wound and apply medicine or alcohol to it, it stings. Yet we endure it because we believe it will do us good, and both the wound and the inflammation will subside. In the same way, when we are corrected and feel pain, let us show patient endurance and accept the word. And let us remember that Christ, our true God, became man and, being found in human form, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He was without sin, being God in his very existence and nature. How much more, then, must we humble ourselves, since we are sinners, responsible and guilty? We should keep the image of Christ before us. When the Israelites set out from Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea dry shod, as we know from Holy Scripture, that is, without their feet getting wet at all, because God divided the Red Sea, and the waters became a wall on this side and on that. And so the people of Israel, led by Moses, made their way toward the Promised Land. On that journey through the wilderness, God wanted to test them, to see how much they really loved him, and he did test them, as we know. They sinned in many ways, and at one point they sinned very grievously. So God permitted countless serpents to enter the camp, biting the people and causing them to die. The people were being punished. Moses, the man of God, raised his hands and implored God to forgive their transgression and remove the snakes from their midst, so that the people would not die. And God said to him, "Make a bronze serpent and set it upon a high pole." Then Moses called out and told the people to look at it. The people were told to look upon that bronze serpent, and whoever looked upon it would be healed from the deadly bites of the serpents. And so it happened. Christ also said in the Gospel, "When you lift up the Son of Man, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, then you will know that I am." This means that Christ is the spiritual serpent who was raised upon the wood of the cross. And every Christian who has been wounded by the serpents of sin should look upon the crucified one. By looking upon him, he will be healed of the wounds of sin. How is a person healed by looking upon the crucified one? Suppose we are being attacked by pride, egoism, vainglory, and all those filthy passions that defile a person. Why do you go before God haughty and impure? When we look upon the crucified one, we see him naked, wounded, and crowned with a crown of thorns. When I see that he is God, without sin, and yet was crucified, what then should I, a sinner, suffer for my sins? When I have been insulted, mocked, and humiliated, let me look upon the crucified one and listen carefully to what he will say to me. He will say, "Thousands of people reviled me with so many bitter words, although as God I was not at fault in the slightest. Yet I showed such patient endurance and did not speak, and like an innocent lamb, I was crucified here. You who are sinful and guilty, what should you do? Should you not show patient endurance and forbearance? Look at the wounds I received from the malice of men. And yet you cannot endure a single word, a certain manner of behavior, or some treatment that is a little humiliating." It is highly plausible that when a person does this, he immediately takes the right stance toward the temptation. At once he is illumined and says, "My Christ, if you as God endured so much, then I ought to bear the insults of the whole world, and even then I would still be guilty. I will still be a hypocrite." And so, in every temptation, when a Christian looks upon Christ crucified, he will be healed of the many wounds inflicted by sin. Another sin that afflicts humanity, and Christians in particular, is blasphemy. What person who blasphemes could look upon the crucified one and continue to wound him, crown him with thorns, lie in wait for him, and nail him to the cross? Therefore, let us make this the purpose of our life, always to bring the image of the crucified one before our mind's eye. Whenever temptation comes upon us, let us turn our attention to our crucified Lord, to this crucified love of God. Let us receive the lesson and the medicine, and apply that medicine to the wound. And so, little by little, we will reach the point of acquiring perfect health of soul. This means that, humanly speaking, we have received our justification and our passage into the kingdom of God.